Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up, first book of Kings, chapter 2, verse 1. And we see, I've been careful to point out some types to you in our first two lectures of Kings. And we have another type today, and it's the one where we have the false king, symbolic of the Antichrist, if you will, wanting or seeking the virgin. And you know, as the Antichrist is busy in this world spiritually, Satan, I'll say, spiritually in this world, he wants the virgin as well. I'm referring to God's election. He's got everybody else, so why wouldn't he want the virgin? So we're going to see that type as Adoniah, the false king, the one who tried to take the throne away from the rightful king, Solomon, is going to be asking for that virgin Abishag in our lecture today. Chapter 2, we come to David's death. He has some last-minute or final instructions, maybe a score or two that need to be settled as well. And he asks Solomon to take on those responsibilities. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, and it reads, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying," and a little bit of advice to start with, and then we get to the unsettled business. The words of David, verse 2, "I go the way of all the earth, all flesh dies. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Solomon, 19, maybe 20 years old at this point in his life. And, you know, David knew that it takes strength to be the king from time to time. It's not an easy job being the leader of a nation the size of Israel. And David encouraging his young son to be strong and to be a man. And particularly the first couple of years of Solomon's reign, he will need that strength until his throne is established. Verse 3, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God." That's the most important part of anyone being successful or prosperous. "Keeping the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." And if you do things God's way, you receive his blessings. And difficult tasks become easier. Impossible tasks become possible when God is helping you. So don't forget that in your personal life, that if you want to be successful, do things God's way. As it says, it's written in the law of Moses. When I read that, I get curious as to, well, where in the law of Moses is that written? And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You see, God knew that, and first of all, let me say, God wanted to be the king of Israel, but he knew that man would want a man king like the other heathen nations had, someone that they could see and behold on a regular basis. You know, and I guess we deserve what we get sometimes in asking for. You see, God would have made an excellent king. He's completely fair. He's impartial. He doesn't show any favoritism over one of his children over another. You can't say that about man. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to pick it up with verse 14. And as I started to say, God knew that Israel would want a man king. And he set some rules to go by for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17:14, and it reads, "When thou," referring to Israel, "art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, the promised land, the land of Canaan, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me," or around me. And that's the way it is. Man wanted a man king to rule over them. Verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." And a stranger is a foreigner. You had to be born of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the natural seed line of Jacob, to be serve as king of Israel. Verse 16. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto ye, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." The Lord brought Israel out of bondage to the Egyptians. He didn't want them to go back to Egypt, even for horses. And we saw that being followed by David. David, the leader of the greatest, most powerful nation in the world. And what was his ride? We learned in our last lecture, he said, "Put Solomon, my son, on my mule." So David didn't break that rule. King David rode a mule. He didn't go back to Egypt for horses. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold," not be concerned with self wealth or possessions. They tend to absorb a person if that's all that they think about is building personal wealth. They're not taking care of other things that are probably more important. But David, you know, had multiple wives for sure, but he was sure outdone by his son Solomon. It's written in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, which we'll be getting to in the next several lectures, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So I would say Solomon multiplied wives to himself. Verse 18, he paid for it as well in his latter years. He allowed them to bring their gods, small g, and he began to worship them. He began to practice idolatry. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites." A king of Israel was to, in his own hand, write a copy of the law. And, you know, that in itself, why would it be important for a king of Israel to be familiar with God's law? Well, you see, he was the judge, served as the judge of the entire nation. And he had some help in lesser cases, but the hard cases usually ended up with the king. And a knowledge of God's law would help the king make decisions that were right, that were just. I wish we had more judges today that were concerned about making decisions that were right and just rather than past precedent. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life," be familiar with the Word of God, "that he may learn to fear or revere the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." And exactly what David just instructed his son back in 1 Kings. First thing, you follow the commandments of God, the statutes, the ordinances. verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he not get off on an ego trip and become prideful, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. No wavering, no gray areas. It's either right or it's wrong, black and white. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Those are the rules that God set up for the kings of Israel. David did a pretty good job of following them. And was David perfect? Absolutely not. But guess what? Neither are any of the rest of us perfect. Verse 4, that the Lord, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, that the Lord may continue, this word could be translated, establish his word which he spake concerning me, David speaking, saying, if, and here we have a condition, thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. That promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When David was going to build a house for God, God said, when did I ever ask you to build me a house, David? I'll build your house, meaning your family. That's when he promised that there would not fail a man from the house of David to sit on the throne of Judah. And, of course, that promise will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the second advent. Verse 5. Moreover, now David's going to bring up the scores that he once settled. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Zeruiah, David's sister, making Joab, of course, his nephew. And what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet. Joab murdered Abner. He also murdered Amasa out of jealousy. You see, with Abner was the general of the armies of Israel under Saul. And he was about to come over to David's side. Joab was fearful that Abner would replace him as the generals of the army of all of Israel. It's written in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13, and the following verses, that Joab and Abner were with their men at the pool of Gibeon. And they decided that they would make sport. And what happened, they selected 12 of Israel, of Abner's men, 12 of Judah, of Joab's men, to play war, to have war games. Well, it got out of hand, and there ended up some of these 12 on each side were dead. Joab had a younger brother named Asahel. And as Abner was running, Asahel, it's written there in 2 Samuel, was as fast as a deer. He could run. And Abner said, is that Asahel behind me? And Asahel said, yes, it is. And Abner said, well, then turn to the left or turn to the right, and then I won't kill you. You see, Abner was a seasoned warrior, Asahel, but a young man at this time. Well, Asahel wouldn't listen to Abner, and Abner had to turn and basically in self-defense slay Asahel. And for that also is a reason, besides the fact that he was fearful Abner would take his place, he murdered Abner. In Amasa's case, it was even worse. at the revolt of Sheba after David was on the east side of Jordan while Absalom was trying to take his throne. But there was a general by the name, or a captain of the name of Amasa of Judah, and he tried to lead 10 tribes away from David at that point in time. Joab approached Amasa and grabbed his beard as though to kiss him, which was a common greeting at the time, but he had a long knife strapped to his thigh. And as he was greeting Amasa and basically saying, "Is it peace?" He ran him through and murdered him. This was blood that was on David. I don't think David knew about these two murders at the time that they happened, but he certainly came to knowledge of them after some period of time, and that blood was still on his watch and needed to be taken care of. Verse 6, "Do therefore according to thy wisdom." In other words, in the case of Joab, Joab was a very powerful and well-liked general. And what David is saying is, do this, but do it wisely so you don't cause a rebellion or a military coup, which would cause a civil war possibly. "And let not his hoar head, his gray head, go down to the grave in peace." Make sure that Joab pays for his crimes. Make sure that he doesn't live out his old age and go to the grave caused by a natural death. Verse 7, "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite," Gilead on the east side of Jordan, "and let them be of those that eat at thy table." In other words, treat them as family. "For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother." Barzillai, and a gentleman that showed kindness to David when he was fleeing from Jerusalem and on the east side of Jordan. And then when David, when Absalom was dead and David going back across Jordan, Barzillai was with David. And David said, you know, "Come with me and you'll eat the same food that I eat and drink the same wine that I drink." And Barzillai said, "You know, I'm 80 years old. I can't even taste the food or the wine anymore. My ears are shot. I can't even hear the young women and the young men singing. So what good would it be for me to go to Jerusalem? I'd rather stay here and be buried with my father in my mother's grave." And he said, "But take one of my sons." And that's what this is talking about here, the sons of Barzillai. So we don't only see David instructing Solomon in settling old scores, but also repayment of debts as well. Verse 8, "And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Beshurim." And this would be the same house as Saul was of, "which cursed me with a grievous," this means a strong curse, "in the day when I went to Mahanaim, and he came down to meet me at Jordan. And I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword." Now, what this is talking about is, as David was fleeing Jerusalem and about to cross Jordan, Shimei, he was cursing David. He was calling him a bloody man, which means a murderer. He wasn't only cursing him, he was chunking rocks at David. And it got so bad, one of David's sons says, "What are you putting up with this from this dog for? Let me go over and run him through." And David said, "No, don't." And then when he was coming back from the exile on the east side, Shimei was there, and that's when he asked David, "Don't kill me." And David agreed. He didn't want to mar the happiness and joy of coming back to the land of Israel, going home, in other words, with punishment. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless. He insulted not only God's anointed, the king, but when you curse the God's anointed, it's about the same as cursing God. For thou art a wise man, speaking to Solomon, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head, his gray head, bring thou down to the grave with blood. And Solomon brings Shimei down, as we'll see, probably not in this lecture, but our next lecture for sure. Solomon brings Shimei down with another charge. Verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, we learn that his sepulcher was set upon Mount Zion. And the location of his sepulcher was well known even at the time that Jesus was here on earth. Verse 11, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And when he was in Hebron, he was the king for 7 years. He was the king of Judah only. Then his armies defeated Jebus, is what the city was called before it became known as Jerusalem. But then when the nation was rejoined, all of Israel, David reigned over for 33 years. So David, a man after God's own heart, as it's written. And, you know, I'm sure that God had a very special place in heaven for David. All of the future kings of Judah, some of the future kings of Israel, after the nation split again under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would be judged by David's standard, particularly his loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. Again, was David perfect? No, he wasn't. The matter with Bathsheba, the adulterous affair, and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite, very low thing for David to do. But one thing that David never did was have his faith and his trust and his confidence in the Lord shaken. Never once did he fall into idolatry, which some of the future kings of Judah would fall into. Most of the future kings of Israel would practice idolatry of one sort or another. So David, dead probably at the age of 70 or 71, Solomon on the throne. Verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And time to settle the scores and the rewards that David commissioned Solomon to do. But first, we're going to see that false king, the example of Antichrist, Adoniah, claiming the virgin. He wants the virgin that Abishag that was with David in chapter 1. Verse 13, and Adoniah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. You can tell here that the way she said, do you come peaceably, that she's a little suspicious of Adoniah. And I'm sure Solomon and Bathsheba had good reason to be suspicious of Adoniah after he tried to anoint himself and steal the throne of Israel. Verse 14. He said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. What's on your mind? And it isn't good. Verse 15. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about, or taken away, and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. It's a good thing he ended his statement with that final phrase, for it was his from the Lord. It could have cost him his life without that phrase on there. And, you know, he's stretching the truth here. He's saying all of Israel set their faces on me. Well, I can name several that did not. Nathan the prophet, for one. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. You've got Benaniah, the captain of David's royal bodyguards. And Zadok, the high priest, the second high priest in Israel at this time, while Abiathar and Joab and others were supporting Adoniah at his insurrection. And, you know, this is how Antichrist is going to feel exactly after the seventh trump sounds. He's going to say, I had the whole world set upon me as king. And that's basically true, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13. The whole world will worship the Antichrist with one exception, and that is of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the elect. The whole world can look upon Antichrist as king. God's election won't. They're going to wait until the true coronation party, the wedding feast. They're going to be the only ones who are fit to be the bride of Christ. Verse 16. And now I ask one petition of thee. This is Adoniah speaking to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. Deny me not. And she said unto him, say on. This deny me not is a Hebrew idiom that means don't turn me away or don't refuse me. Verse 17. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife, and don't say no to me. Now, this is nigh unto claiming the throne for himself again. You see, Abishag, there wasn't anything going on between David and Abishag, but in the eyes of the nation, Abishag was a concubine to David. And when whoever took the wives and the concubine of the former king was the successor to the throne. So, in essence, Adoniah is laying another claim to the throne. That's the way Solomon's going to look at it. Bathsheba, not so much. Verse 18. And Bathsheba said, well, or good, I will speak for thee unto the king. And how will this turn out? Let's go with verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adoniah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her. The king of Israel doesn't bow to very many, but Solomon showing a deep amount of respect for his mother. And sat down on his throne and caused a seat or a small throne to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. This was a prestigious place, not only among the Israelites, but among the Arab nations of the world, the Greeks, the Romans. In fact, it's a prestigious seat that is occupied at the right hand of God at this time by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. At least she regarded it as such. Solomon won't. I pray thee, say me not nay. Don't say no. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. He loved his mother very much, but what she's going to ask, he cannot respond in any other way than saying no. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adoniah thy brother to wife. Now, this won't sit well with Solomon at all. You see, Solomon showed mercy to Adonijah, as it's written in chapter 1, verse 52 of the Kings that we just recently covered. Adonijah was fearful that Solomon was going to kill him and probably had a right to kill him. But Solomon said, if you will show yourself to be a worthy man, in other words, by not laying any further claims to the throne or any other crimes, then I'll let you, not a hair on your head will be harmed, is what Solomon told him. Go to your house in peace. That promise is now off, as I explained a moment ago, by claiming Abishag. Adonijah is trying to take the throne himself. Verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Question. Ask for him the kingdom also? Do you think I should just fold up shop and give him my throne as well? For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. In other words, why don't you just give the nation to Adonijah so Joab can run the military and Abiathar can become the religious leader again? And, you know, those that tried to take Solomon's throne and supported Adonijah is what he's mentioning here. And, you know, bless Bathsheba's heart. Maybe she really didn't consider this to be such an offense. You know, after all, Adonijah was right. He almost had the throne, and most of the nation was probably supporting him. Maybe Bathsheba simply didn't like Abishag and didn't want her to be a part of the royal family. That's a possibility as well. Let's do one more verse and then we'll quit. Verse 23, then King Solomon swear by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. In other words, at the cost, the expense of his own life. That promise that David made in chapter 1, verse 52, had a condition, and that's if you will show yourself to be a worthy man. Adonijah messed up by trying to take this virgin, just as the Antichrist will try and claim the virgin. That's God's election. I know God's election and I know them well. They know who the Lord is. They know who the true Messiah is. They know who the false Messiah is. They're going to stay in the saddle serving the Lord, doing His will, as long as until he returns at the seventh trump. Again, they will be the only ones who are fit to be the bride of Christ. Well, we've got a short message. How will all this turn out? Well, things aren't looking good for Adonijah. Things aren't looking good for Joab or Abiathar either. You see, they attended the wrong coronation party. They're going to pay for it. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar. For if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
There we are back again. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to be posed to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific denomination, individual, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serves no purpose. We won't do it. We let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. You know, you don't have to go through any fancy rigmarole of getting down on your knees and praying. You can talk to Him anytime, anywhere, driving down the road. I'll tell you, you don't have much competition these days. Most of His children have forgotten Him and ignore Him, so it really makes His day when one of His children that love Him tells Him and asks for His advice. The best counsel you can get in life is from your Heavenly Father. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, alcoholism, drug addiction, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on these. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks around the country. And first up, we got Philip in Alabama. I was married 5 times, and my ministers say I am going to hell. I love the Lord, and I don't quite agree with them. Well, Jesus wouldn't quite agree with those ministers either. You know, God used a Gentile woman in John chapter 4, Samaritan. The woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And, you know, verse 18 states she had 5 husbands and wasn't married to the man that she was presently living with. In verse 39, it goes on to say that Jesus used this woman to convert many. So God can use who He wants. That woman certainly didn't go to hell. I don't believe you're going to hell either. Why? You said you love the Lord. Rebecca in Westford, divorcees should not allow the church hierarchy to make second-class citizens out of them. The hierarchy of all too many churches try to make rules, special rules, for divorcees. You have to sit at the back of the church. You can't teach Sunday school. You can't be an elder of the church if you're a divorcee. None of that is biblical. When God forgives, and Jesus Christ forgives, you're forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. You don't keep bringing up past sins. You don't keep bringing up past divorces either. You get on with your life and serve the Lord. Rebecca in West Virginia, can I anoint myself for healing, or do I need to go before the elders? If you don't have anyone there that you consider to be an elder, then there's nothing wrong with anointing yourself. You know, it isn't the power of the elders that heals anyway. It's the power of our Heavenly Father to heal His obedient children. And if you're not familiar with Christians anointing, you're not familiar with James chapter 5, verse 14, where it states that if any of you is ill, go before the oil of the elders so that they can anoint you with the oil of our people. Lois in California, thank you for your program. It is such a wonderful blessing. Well, we're glad you enjoyed the program. I have a question. What is the rapture? Also, where is the rapture found in the Bible? Well, most people who teach the rapture would point to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and the following verses. And they claim that that scripture is talking about the rapture. It's not talking about the rapture, and that's false teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, if you want to know what the subject of those following verses is, you have to go back to verse 13. And Paul says there, I don't want you to be ignorant as the heathen are as to where those who sleep in Christ are. And those who sleep in Christ are those who died believing in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the rapture. And then you say, thank you. Well, no, you need to, I'd recommend if you want to make a Bible study, a full Bible study about the rapture, order our 3-CD set 30456 and call The Rapture. And we also offer 2 books here at the chapel. One is item number 5 called The Incredible Cover-Up, and then 5.01 is called The Rapture Plot. Both books are by the same author, Dave McPherson. You don't need to order both books. If you want just an abbreviated version of it, order Incredible Cover-Up. If you want the whole thing, order Rapture Plot. In other words, everything that's in Incredible Cover-Up is in The Rapture Plot, plus more. Laura from Texas. I have been ill with cancer and other medical problems since I was born. Many doctors have told me the end was near. God has brought me through all. I have not been able to witness for the Lord like all true elect are supposed to do. Will I have to answer for this at the great white throne judgment? Well, you know, Laura, witnessing for the Lord, that's to say planting seeds, is only one good work that one can perform for the Lord. Showing others how a true Christian handles serious illness through their trust, their faith, their confidence in God, is another. You know, as Christians, we don't whine, we don't cry, we don't fall apart when a serious illness strikes us. We have faith in God and we fight that cancer with everything at our disposal. So, no, you're not going to have to answer for anything. You're going to be enjoying rewards after the great white throne judgment. Why? Because you're an example of how a true Christian handles adversity. Garnell in Washington, I watch your program every morning and I'm very enlightened by your theological knowledge. My question is, why is hatred not one of the most deadliest sins? Hatred is considered a self-imposed and insidious emotion that can destroy oneself, family, community, or a nation. Well, I guess, Garnell, you know, there are times that we should hate. God hates, for sure. If anyone thinks that God doesn't hate, you're not familiar with Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, and the following verses. For there you'll find not one, but 6 things that God hates. The 7th, discord, he who sows discord among the brethren is an abomination to God. So you would be calling God a sinner to say to hate is sin. Let me ask you this, Garnell, do you hate Satan? I certainly hope so, you know, because if you don't hate Satan and what he's doing to our brothers and sisters, I don't think you know what he is doing to our brothers and sisters. Think about it. Leroy from Virginia. A friend of mine told me during a Bible study of the book of Revelation that hell and the lake of fire exist today. I do not believe this is true. He knows nothing about the two sides of paradise, the gulf, in other words. You know, the lake of fire doesn't exist today, and that's the difference between what hell is the lake of fire. You know, after the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, that's when the lake of fire is opened. It's not existing today. The false prophet and the beast will be destroyed in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19 before the great white throne judgment. But everyone else who chooses to follow the Antichrist, Satan, when he's loosed from that pit of the first few verses of chapter 20, goes into the lake of fire. You follow with another, if you are put in the lake of fire, will you burn for all eternity, or after a while will you not exist? Well, I like to point out in Psalm 37, we have that acrostic psalm that teaches us if you think the elect, excuse me, if you think the wicked get ahead, then you need to read the three verses that make up the acrostic of Psalm 37. That's verse 7, 20, and 34. In verse 20, it states that when the elect go into the lake, excuse me, I keep saying the elect, when the wicked go into the lake of fire, it's like when the fat of the lamb on a spit on a barbecue grill, let's say, the grill hits the fire below, it goes psst, and it's up in smoke forever. Once something becomes smoke, it is smoke forever, even though you can't see it. So once smoke, always smoke throughout the eternity. Renove, I believe it is, in Ohio. Thank you for your kind comments. Who or what are the four living creatures around the throne of God in Revelation 3:6? God bless you and your staff. And thanks for remembering our staff. God bless you as well. We first read about these four creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. They're the Zoi in Hebrew and Zoon in the Greek language. You read about them again in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. And there they have the four faces. One face has the face of a man. One has, that's Reuben, the symbol of Reuben. One is the lion, that's the tribe of Judah. One is a ox or a calf in Revelation is Ephraim. And then the eagle represents the tribe of Dan. What are their functions? Well, they have two primary functions, these four living creatures. One to protect the throne of God, the other to praise God. And what would the throne of God need protection from? Satan and the wicked. Janice from Nebraska. I know I have written in several times about this. I really hope you can help me out. I have been trying to tell my family there's no need to be scared of Armageddon. I tell them it's the Lord's spiritual war against his enemies, the ones that say there is no God. What I can't explain is it says he will destroy his enemies, and I am asked, I don't know, will these people be in the millennium or does the Lord kill them? It's kind of contradicting to me to say the millennium is for teaching obedience to God and then can't explain what happens to those who are the Lord's enemies. Some people never even had a chance to learn. Now, we're talking spiritual death. That's the problem when people think of death. They automatically associate that with flesh death. And that's not what many times a spiritual death is, the death of the soul, for example. Somebody can be alive in the flesh and be dead spiritually. So you got to separate spiritually dead from the other. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and the following verses, that's the death of the soul, referred to there as the second death, if you will. Until the white throne judgment, no one is going to be dead, including Satan himself. Danny in South Carolina, how do I go about repenting for my sins? Well, you know, repentance is the beauty of Christianity. And how do you repent? You go to your Father with a repentant heart. That is to say, you have to have your heart and your mind in a repentant mode, because you can't con God. If you go to Him and go, aha, I learned that all I have to do is repent to have all my sins forgiven, and you go to Him and try and con Him into believing you are repentant, He knows already. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. You know, admitting your shortcomings is a good place to start in the act of repenting. A good place to finish is with in the name of Jesus Christ. That gives you credentials as a Christian, and that's the reason that we end prayer with in the name of Jesus Christ. Janice in Nebraska, and she lists First Advent, Jesus' birth, Second Advent, Lord's Day. Where's your question here? Tribulation, Satan, Antichrist, tribulation, the real Christ, resurrection, the first, Revelation 25 and 6, the second resurrection question, those who don't go into the lake of fire after the white throne judgment are those who participate in the second resurrection. I see your question now. And then you talk about the first beast, the one world political system. The second beast is Antichrist. My friend told me Antichrist, that the Antichrist will only be here 2.5 months. Is this true? What will Satan look like during the first 2.5 months? Well, they won't be here the first 2.5 months. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, we learned that there was silence in heaven for 1.5 hour. His political system will be in full swing, but then he returns de facto, or de jure, better said, with 2.5 months remaining before Messiah returns. Sharon in Alabama, I am confused about this issue. According to your teachings, Satan, while in the first earth age, desired to sit on the mercy seat instead of protecting it. Thus, he as well as the fallen angels were kicked out of heaven. No, Satan's rebellion, or the catabole in the Greek language, is what happened first, not they were kicked out of heaven. You've got things mixed around here. Then you go on and say, chose to come into the second earth age, born of woman, come through the bag of water, and choose to follow God or Satan. Now your question, did we originally have free will in the first earth age, then as well as free will in the second earth age? Yes, all had free will in the first earth age. In the second earth age, which we're in now, you have some who have free will. Then you have God's election who don't have free will. They were chosen from the foundations of the earth. God can intercede in their life, if you will. I have always believed that if we make it to heaven, we would not be able to make mistakes there. But it was in heaven where Satan's pride took him. if you could clarify the question. You know, not everything is perfect in heaven now, but it will be in the eternity. Why is not everything in heaven perfect now? Because Satan is there. And again, no one is dead until after the great white throne judgment and the second death. Donnie in California, how is it possible for an angel to fall? A lot of questions about fallen angels today. I thought only humans were given free will. How did Satan fall? No angels were given free will in the first earth age. This is kind of related to the question we just had. One third chose to follow Satan. And in Revelation 12, we learned that one third followed Satan. Now, don't confuse the one third that followed Satan with the fallen angels. You need to order CD 30423, Fallen Angels, and that's a complete study on that subject. I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. Your Father loves you when He looks down from heaven and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you open, and you're seeking knowledge of Him and from Him through that letter. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important thing, though, beloved, is this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble, because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will